All right, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, once again, chapter 2. We'll read once again through this whole section, beginning at verse 4 down to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, 4 through 25. If you're able, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. So we began to look at this passage, particularly thinking in terms of laying out for ourselves our understanding of what's going on with the covenant that God makes with Adam and all of its various terms and so on. We've been looking at the general characteristics of it. We'll get to the terms, specific terms, eventually. not today, but eventually. We're still on the general characteristics of it. Pardon me. But remember that we're looking at these opening chapters of Genesis for a particular reason. Not just to refresh ourselves about the familiar story of the creation, and not even simply to cause us to rejoice again at God's incredible power and wisdom and the intricacies and the beauties of his creation that reflect his character in such a marvelous way. All of that's great. And that's wonderful, and we've been able to touch base on those things as we've gone along. But we're also looking at these opening chapters as providing for us what I believe God intends, as at least in part, not just so that we know how we got here, but so that we know how to live now that we're here. And these are foundational chapters, chapters 1 through 11, that are kind of... it's kind of the equivalent of, you know, you've seen those signs that say, "Everything I need to know in life, I learned in kindergarten." Well, in a sense, everything I need to know in life, I can learn in Genesis 1 through 11, because the foundations of it all, including the gospel, are here. And it speaks to us where we are in this fallen world in a way that, as I mentioned to you before as we began this study, even though I've looked at these chapters many times, I've preached through this material many times, I've never looked at it particularly from the standpoint of how does this address me and provide me the comfort that I need when I'm faced with all the many fears that we face in this life. And we face a lot of those fears. Some are small, some are big, some are real, some are imagined. Some we just are afraid because we don't have control anymore and we don't like being out of control. Some, maybe we have control of certain things but not others. Maybe even though we have a margin of control upon something, we know it's not enough. We look at our frailties and we look at what we're beset upon around and we can become afraid. And we've talked about this fear idea already considerably over the past few weeks. And as we looked at, of course, the chapter 1, which is the first 6 days and then the seventh as well in the opening verses of chapter 2. And we noted all that God did there and in providing everything and in putting into place everything needful for life, everything needful for thriving, not just existing, but thriving. And noting that this is what God intended for us. We don't need to fear that somehow we're not going to have his provision, that somehow the seasons are going to be over and done with, and we don't know what's going to happen next and all of that. We've got the Lord put order out of chaos, made us be able to function in the midst of when he began with the raw materials, it was just a lump, and then he fashioned it into something that we may not just use, but just, I'm not sure what to explode in. You know, just be able to in the fire service, we call it going out and playing, you know, with all of our stuff. And to play in this world in a productive way that brings glory to him without fear. But sin changed that, didn't it? Sin brought in the element of doubt because as much as we want to say we're in charge and we call the shots and all of that, immediately when we cast off God's authority, we are at loose ends. Pick whatever metaphor you want. We've cut our anchor chain. We don't have any moorings anymore. We've lost our compass. You pick it, but you throw off God's authority, and now we're lost. But God did not leave us in that condition. We're going to be talking more in days to come, particularly when we get to chapter 3, about the fall of man. We'll refer to some things in relation to that even today. But we're focusing particularly in chapter 2, as well as a little bit in chapter 1, of this matter of the covenant with Adam. And we want to look at this covenant not simply as God's beginnings of showing forth the aspects of that eternal covenant of works and covenant of grace that he established before time, the plan that he established before time with his son beginning to manifest itself in time through, first of all, here Adam, as we looked at last week and from Romans chapter 5, our first federal head, and laying out the foundation there. As we looked at all of that, it's not just about our redemption, though it is that. It's not just about trying to undo the effects of the fall, though it is about that. But the covenant with Adam shows to us many, many reasons for having confidence in our God, even as he lays out this covenant. And we noted last week, as this is initiated by God, that we may have confidence knowing that we have a planner. We have someone who's taken this in hand and has not left it to us to do. That is a source of confidence. In the terms of the creation mandate from chapter 1, about being fruitful and multiplying, and we'll look at those terms and what all of that means specifically, as I said, in a couple weeks or a few weeks, once I get back from vacation, we'll be really looking at that then. But that creation mandate, as it, the theologians call it, well, we're not just stuck here on the earth. The Lord, okay, we got a planner, but he never tells us what the plan is. Now, there are certain aspects of the plan, believe me, you probably don't want to know. Right? Difficulty is sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, and grace will be sufficient on each day for that day. But for now, it's one thing if somebody says, well, I've got a plan. Yeah, now, okay, so young people, your parents have a plan about something. But it's they want to make it a surprise. Do you like that? Don't you like, tell me, do your kids ever go, come on, tell me, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Come on, all this, right? What's the plan? Trust me, I've got a plan. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. Right? It's a little kid that's almost more than we can bear. We want to know what it is. I want to know. Well, in this commission, the Lord didn't just say, hey, I've got a plan, and you guys figure it out. He put Adam there, and he gave him a job to do, a commission. There's confidence in that to go, okay, I've got this big, huge world here that I'm supposed to do something in, and that's rather overwhelming. But to say, here's your commission. Here's your piece of the pie. This is what you're supposed to do. This is where you're planted. Thrive in it. Okay, this, I can have some peace there, some confidence. So we looked at that last time. And a commission of not just, I'm just going to muddle along and hope somebody else, you know, recognize this. No, this is a command. It is a commissioned authority that God gave to man to fulfill. And then we noted, again, the federal arrangement of this, that Adam, and this is really, we took a look at Romans chapter 5, and we looked back then and saw the application there with Adam as our federal head. You know, it's one thing to, actually, I've got duties. Anybody here perform your duties perfectly? No. Okay. So it helps if you have someone who can stand and be an advocate for you and represent you. And that's what the Lord gave us in Adam. And setting, of course, the pattern for the representation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we noted that's a source of confidence, that the Lord gave to us a federal head, a representative, in which our destinies are tied. Of course, the fall was going to mess that up with Adam, but it can't mess it up with Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So then we noted from Genesis chapter 2, that this is a conditional arrangement, this covenant with Adam. And we began to look at this, and we're going to continue underneath this general heading today. But our confidence here is in having a relationship with our God, with the one who initiated this covenant. And we noted some things about the conditions here, that it's conditioned upon the work of the head of the covenant. In the case of the covenant with Adam, it's conditioned upon his work. And we noted that how that's to be understood, that it is a faith relationship. In both the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Christ, God's tactics are exactly the same. He did not change the way that our standing would be viewed. We stand or fall in Adam, and we stand or fall in Christ. And then we noted, secondly, and referred also to John chapter 8 in this, but looking at our place, where we actually are in the covenant of works, or as the larger catechism puts it, the covenant of life. This isn't about working to get into the covenant. Remember, the covenant was initiated by God. really, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the earth. So before Adam was really even involved, God initiated this covenant. And when Adam is involved, God is the one who comes to Adam and says, guess what? I have a job for you to do. Now that you've just been created, you've got some things to do to get busy. And he didn't ask Adam's permission. He didn't wait for Adam to have an epiphany and go, you know, maybe I ought to serve this God. I think I'll humble myself before him. No, he initiated him and he said, this is what we're going to do. Now, Adam stood in this relationship in history, the covenant with Adam, with certain tasks, certain obligations, certain things to do. But these covenants in history, like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the new covenant, these covenants progressively reveal the covenants, eternal covenants that God established before the foundation of the world, and the covenant of works being one of them. In other words, that God's perfect righteousness must be, the demands of his perfect righteousness must be met in order for there to be relationship. Adam started off in perfection. From the reading of the text, it doesn't seem like it lasted very long. But he started off in perfection. Christ would come later on as our second Adam, and in perfection then he would fulfill the covenant of works demands. Adam did not do it. He could not do it. But Christ did. And so this relationship that we have is not based upon our performance. It's based upon where we stand in the relationship to the covenant of works. And if the covenant of works demands are satisfied by our representative, then it is a source of huge confidence for our souls. So if you're trusting in Christ, you're in good stead. If you're trusting in yourself or some other man, you are in a bad way and can have no confidence. No matter what else you think about as far as theology goes, or how many times you come to church, or anything else. Where do you stand in the covenant of works? If you're represented by Christ, then your standing is excellent. And you may be confident in that and put away many of the fears of this life because your soul is safe. Now, we're going to move to the next point here and think about this other aspect within this relationship of this conditioning. Of the conditions that were put upon Adam. Now, do you see where God commands in verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Verses 16 and 17. Do you see anything there that remotely suggests to you that there is an end date on that command? No. No, there's nothing there. Now, I have in your notes there the statement, the probation problem. Now, every single one of God's covenants with man made in history are conditional covenants. They all have conditions in them. You will find as you study these covenants that every single one of those covenants, the conditions come after God has already initiated the covenant and entered into covenant with you. The covenant already exists. The conditions are about living within the terms of that covenant, living within the bounds of that covenant, not entering the covenant. In other words, you cannot work to get into covenant with God. God makes covenant with you, and you work as a result of that relationship. That goes along with what we were talking about last week. But this is a particular thorny theological issue. Okay? Many theologians consider Adam, and these are respectable theologians, written a whole lot more books than me. Nonetheless, on this point, I think this is a problem. Many theologians consider Adam to have been on probation in the garden, accountable to God in a different way than conditions that were attached to other covenants. Now, I think this is a problem. However, it's a logical inference. They're trying to deal with how Adam could progress. I mean, he's in perfection, right? He's created perfectly. So what's glorification going to be to him? How is it that Adam, is there ever a day that Adam can say, all right, I've done enough now to satisfy the requirements of the covenant of works for myself and my progeny forever? The probation theory is not an exegetical thing. There's nothing exegetically to lead you to that. You're trying to deal with this logically. Are we really saying that Adam had to be perfect throughout his entire existence in order, as our representative head, to fulfill the demands of the covenant of works? Well, I'll come to that in a minute. Let's talk about a couple of problems, though. The probation theory is problematic due to the whole biblical picture of God's covenantal behavior. He initiates those covenants. He brings them to a successful fulfillment. Man's obedience in every case determines the blessings or the curses to be administered within that covenant, not the establishment of it. Every single time. And that's the same even in the new covenant. James chapter 2 makes that pretty clear. God was not waiting with bated breath to see whether Adam would pass probation so that the everlasting covenant could function. I mean, maybe it's just a semantic problem. You say the word probation, there's connotations there that if you do this for such and such a period of time, then everything's golden and everything's set. But I don't see that here. I think calling it that helps us only miss the point of how and why God put Adam in this situation and required this of him. God's establishment of his covenant with Adam, and frankly, beloved, his establishment of his covenant with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, is not about our father Adam getting or deserving a chance to prove himself. I mean, for one thing, he was already created in perfection. He didn't have to prove anything. Right? As perfect and as capable as he was, though, Adam was still a creature. His rights were subject to the will of God, just as yours and mine are. And nor is it a question of an unspecified period of time for his obedience, which would have to be his entire lifetime. Okay? If you want to take your hymnal, you're going to need your hymnal because we're going to be turning to some pages. You might as well open back up to the back there. Page 930 is the first one, first page. And we look here at the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 19 on the law of God. The first section, section 1, page 930. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, this raises all kinds of questions in the mind. But for Adam, who presumably, had he not sinned, would be still alive, That's an interesting thought. But he is the one who represented all his progeny. Anybody else that came later on down the road, they weren't the covenant head. So if somebody else blew it, it would not pass to all mankind. They would have to answer for their sins, much like the fallen angels. You know, the whole angel crew wasn't kicked out of heaven, just the ones that rebelled against God. But Adam, as the federal head, had to be perfect forever. Think about that. So that's not probation. That's just the requirement of what it means to live in terms of that covenant. I get what they're saying when they're trying to do the probation thing, that so much rests and falls upon his ability to hang in there and walk in obedience. But I think probation misses it. I think that's not the right idea. The point is that God, in his sovereign grace, appointed obedience as a response of faith to be the criteria for a righteous relationship with God and one that would stand for all his progeny. Now think about Christ's active obedience in the new covenant work that he did. Christ has existed in perfection from eternity. Yet his sinless humanity, in the face of many temptations, and his righteous earthly ministry are at the core of his headship over his people. And the reason is because his obedience, active and passive obedience, was absolutely perfect. He was perfect before, when he became sin for us. Only he could pay that penalty, and then righteousness was restored. Now, some of these same gentlemen, brothers, who will say that Adam was on probation, will also say, one particular, Meredith Klein in particular, who I appreciate much of what he's written, but I think he's wrong on this. He thinks that Christ was on probation on the earth. And again, I think it's just a misuse of the word. I don't believe Christ was on probation during his tenure on the earth. I don't believe Adam was on probation. Christ's frequent assertion was that he had done and said all that the Father had sent him to do and say. That would seem to bear out that the requirement of obedience through faith is a better way to express the requirement that was placed on Adam than probation. This is the foundation of Romans 5, in my view. You have the covenant head, Adam, who was required to live perpetually in obedience and failed, almost out of the box. And Christ, also our covenant head, having to be perpetually obedient. How strong do you think your salvation would be if Christ rebelled against the Father now? All of our standing would go right out the window, because we've got none as far as righteousness goes. Westminster Assembly rightly emphasized Christ's active obedience and Adam's failure in obedience. Now, if you still have your hymnals there, you can turn back to page 925. This is of Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, and we're going to look on page 925 at section 5, where we read, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." It's an everlasting inheritance because his perfection is from everlasting. his obedience was perfect. And then if you look over on one page over on 9:26, chapter 11 on justification there, down at section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So they're emphasizing properly this understanding that Christ had to be obedient and continues to be obedient, and our relationship continues to be based upon his obedience. And now, there's going to be some, we've already talked a little bit about this, but I'm trying to get ahead of myself. There's so much that's interlaced here, it's hard not to jump ahead. But I'm laying the foundation here for the terms of the covenant, because it's the terms where our obedience comes into play. Adam's obedience comes into play, and then ours by extension. So I'm resisting the idea of going on too much in our, what our, you know, as we walk in the terms under this, in this covenant and underneath it, because it's still in place, by the way. It didn't die with Adam. But the relationship that we have with the Lord is maintained by, first of all, the obedience of our covenant head, but then by extension, as we go on from day to day, even our own obedience to enjoy the blessings of that relationship. The point is, the covenants were already in place. The conditions set the bounds for the quality of the relationship, not the existence of it. That's a huge distinction to make. Because if you think that the conditioned obedience is about the existence of the covenant, then we're lost. We're lost. The covenant was was initiated first by God, who set the terms for living within that covenant. But it's all about relationship. That's what the covenants are about. They're about God existing in relationship with his creatures. And doing so faithfully. And aren't you thankful that he is the one who initiates, that he's the one who sets the terms, that he's the one who enables, and that he's the one who gave us a covenant head? That, first of all, he gave us a perfect one, left to his own devices, succumbed to temptation, failed. God brought into the midst of, you know, think about this for a minute. I mean, this is kind of mind-blowing, all right? When he puts Adam in place as your representative and mine, what's the condition of the world? Perfect. There's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no any of that. When he sends Christ, I mean, already been established from before time, but when Christ is manifested on the earth as our representative, what's the condition of the earth? Oh, corruption, blackness, darkness, wickedness, every vile thing you can think of. And God sends the perfect Son of God into this mess to redeem us. That, you know, brains should, I should see little poofs of smoke coming out of people's ears by now, if you're meditating on this and thinking about the enormity of God's love and mercy to a fallen world. It's astounding. That's how much he desires relationship with his creatures. He makes provision for it in this amazing way. But he doesn't just, this isn't smoke and mirrors. He's not just making empty promises, is he? He seals this with a sign. We'll cover this point, and that's all the further we'll get today. But he seals us with a sign. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's one thing to have a planner and a commission and a representative, and even to have a relationship with that representative. And all that's wonderful. The Lord gives us that. But he also gives us the privilege of enjoying confidence that's based on having confirmation. Here's a sign that I'm serious about this. Every biblical covenant has an accompanying sign or seal of its blessings. You know, the Noahic covenant, what's the sign there? Rainbow. With Abraham, what's the sign there? Circumcision. What's the sign for the new covenant? Baptism. Yes, right, there you go. Sign for David was the throne, and so on. With Moses, you had the whole sacrificial system and several other things there that could stand for the sign, but for now, you get the idea. Every single covenant has a sign that says something visible, tangible, that you and I can look at and perceive and say, all right, I get it. This is the Lord is serious about this. I believe that Genesis chapter 2, 8 and 9, and then also 16 and 17, God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I believe that the tree of life is the sign of the covenant made with Adam. It's a visible sign of the covenant. And in a way, it's a type of Christ, inanimate, as it were, but as the sign of the blessing of the covenant. In John chapter 1, verse 4, Christ is sent as a demonstration of God's love for his people. I mean, Jesus himself is the sign in many ways, the living sign of the new covenant, the baptism being the outward manifestation that we use. But the tree of life, I believe, is the sign for the covenant made with Adam. When Adam chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he broke the covenant, disregarded the sign. The sign really points forward to Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 4, that verse does say, in him was life, and life was the light of man. And Adam chose death. Thought he was choosing knowledge. Thought he was choosing deity. You'll be like God, Satan said. But he really chose death. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of signs. And I realize that I'm going to say some things here that I can't prove. But then again, neither can you, so we're okay. But signs don't convey grace in and of themselves. Now, there are some religious traditions that say things like baptism makes, you know, saves you, and so on. The Bible says no, but nonetheless, some will claim that it's so. Some will look at the sacrifices with the Mosaic covenant and go, well, that saved them. It's like, no, they didn't. Book of Hebrews makes that really clear. It was salvation by grace through faith is just as valid in the Old Testament as it was in the New. It's the same thing, just manifested in different ways. So the signs don't do it. People that claim that the signs have the power to change that, Paul speaks to them in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, says those such folks have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. The true power lies in the thing that is signified. What does that sign refer to? The power is in the life that God gives, not in a piece of fruit. Now, that's not to say that the tree of life, that the fruit must have been astounding. Must have been it talk about nutritious and life-sustaining and all of that. There seems to be something there. The Lord didn't let them, even man in his fallen condition, eat of that tree. The further you get away from Eden, the shorter and shorter men's lives become. But there in the dawn of the world, as and I imagine not just the tree of life, but probably every plant, every herb bearing, everything that bore fruit with seed must have just been, talk about superfoods. The whole earth was covered with superfood. So people lasted a long time. But what did the tree of life really signify? It really signified that eternal life with God. And again, we could look ahead in the New Testament and say that there is something of a latent image there of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life himself. But we need not get wrapped up in the tree as was somehow the tree would give you eternal life. The tree was definitely nourishing. But the real source of life is God himself, amen, not a piece of fruit. So that's why I think that this is a sign. Not everybody agrees with me on this. And it's, again, some fine theologians, there's a lot of discussion about, well, what really was the sign? Because it's not quite as obvious it is in some of the others. But to me, I think this makes perfect sense. The tree of life signifies the blessings of the covenant in which he walked. And we'll talk more about those blessings and curses in days to come. But when Adam broke the covenant, he was denied access, right? Because he no longer had the right to partake of the blessings of the covenant, which the tree signified. It goes right along with what we were talking about in Sunday school today. We don't have the right to holiness. We don't have the right to heaven. We don't just walk up to God and say, hey, I want to be a Christian. And God goes, great, fantastic. I'm so glad you finally asked. We don't have the right to even ask it apart from Jesus Christ. That's why justification is so important, because that perfect obedience that was required of the covenant of faith, a covenant of works, was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his perfect work, we are declared righteous, and therefore we now have legal access to holiness, legal access to heaven, legal access to the blessings of the covenant. Apart from that, we got nothing. And what, you think about that, and then go to Revelation 22 and think about the significance that you can place upon the vision of the tree of life that's planted and flourishing in the New Jerusalem. Again, symbolically speaking of the life of God, and really, there's no light there, right? No external lights, right? Because God himself is there. The sun is there. They are the light. They are the life. And we have that intimate picture, fellowship that is pictured. Remember, when we were preaching through Revelation, we were talking about all the various threads and so on. I referred to this one from the tree of life in Genesis, bookending the scriptures. No accident, since you have the same author of the whole book. Not surprising. But that basically says that vision that God gave to John, loud and clear, screams from the housetop, the curse of Adam is gone. Praise God that in Jesus Christ, the curse of Adam is done away with, and we may live eternally in blessing with him as our covenant head. Confirmation that God gives to us, that ought to give you confidence to face the fears of this life. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I don't see any tree anymore. Don't know where that tree is. Where's the tree, people? Where's the tree? Where's the life? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells with you by his Spirit. Yeah. That Spirit who, as I think I mentioned earlier today, in my prayer. The Spirit who works within our spirit to confirm in our hearts and minds that we are His. That's kind of getting me ahead to the confirmation sign of the new covenant, but the confirmation is given both as an outward sign, but it's joined with the inward work of the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, 14. So, Adam's curse is gone. We may live in that confidence. Put away the fears for your soul, and even the fears of your everyday living, for the Lord has it all in hand. Now, when I get back, we're going to look at something that I think is really cool. You, by all means, I would encourage you to look at the notes there, look at the passages there, see if you can fill out those blanks. But it's a comparison between Adam and Christ and how the everlasting covenant between God the Father and God the Son is revealed. The beginnings of it are revealed in Adam and the whole situation here. It's really an awesome study. And we'll spend some time with that when I get back, and then get on into the actual terms of the covenant, the blessings and cursings, and then on into the fall. So we've got quite a bit mapped out for us. We're going to be spending some time here for a bit yet. But I trust that this is an encouragement to your hearts as you meditate upon these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of seeing how you laid everything out for us right at the beginning. For any with eyes to see and ears to hear, here it is in the dawn of the world with your relationship with Adam. You laid everything out so that by this pattern we might recognize our Messiah when he comes. Thank you, Father, for not casting us off and starting over. Thank you for your mercy and grace that you pour out upon us for the sake of our true covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.